A reading from the book of John, beginning in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as has received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the Lord.
In his 1818 work, Biographia Literaria, the English poet and philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge describes what he terms poetic faith as a willing suspension of disbelief for the moment. Coleridge was describing a kind of faith in the imagination, of course, which is not the same as the faith we mean when we talk about faith in Christ. Not exactly the same, but perhaps similar. In fact, I think the Gospel of John invites us into the Christian faith in part through the embrace of a poetic faith. As Malcolm Guite points out, who is himself a poet and a scholar of Coleridge, Coleridge sought to demonstrate, as poet, philosopher, and as a Christian, that the insights of imagination are insights into reality itself. John's gospel offers insights of imagination that become invitations made through poetic faith into reality itself, the reality of the Logos. John does this in much the way Samuel Taylor Coleridge does, by, as Guite describes Coleridge's technique, making, quote, the invisible realities visible to us, to clothe them for a moment in visible symbols which can move and change us. The Gospel of John seeks to move and change us. Numerous commentators describe the narrative structure of John as being built around one central conflict, that of belief versus unbelief. Poetic faith, which entails a willing suspension of disbelief merely for the moment, might be practice for or foreshadowing of a saving faith in Christ, faith that is not for a moment but for eternity. The book of John is foremost a gospel, an account of the good news of Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection for all of humankind. It is a history, a narrative, and a brief biography. And it is also an invitation to choose belief over disbelief. John is also the most literary, most poetic, and arguably the most theological of all four gospels. Compared to the other gospel writers, the writer of John is less concerned with chronology and historical fact than with vision and interpretation of the events and the facts that are chosen for inclusion within the narrative. The book of John is written with the eye, the ear, the sense, the words, the order, and the vision of a poet. It is the gospel most laden with symbols, symmetries, and structures, all of which create a unity approaching the level of a poem. To be sure, the book of John is not a poem proper, as are the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, or Ecclesiastes, for example, yet it is highly poetic, written with the attentiveness of a poet to what is in front of the writer and to the particular words that can represent not only what has been seen, but also the meaning of what has been seen through that artful representation. John, apostle, gospeler, visionary, prophet, seer, is, in being all of these things, also a poet. The word poet comes from the Greek word poetis, meaning maker. John, the apostle poet, makes a poem about the maker. Maker suggests more than mere accident, mere whim, or sheer slapdashery. Maker implies intention, care, and craft. Such intention, care, and craft are what set any poem apart from, say, a grocery list or a memo, and even apart from other biblical texts written under different circumstances and for different purposes. Paul's letter to Philemon, for example, was, understandably, given the circumstances, written with haste and urgency and has an effect that is in accordance to that haste and urgency. It contrasts with the artistic rather than strictly chronological nature, structure of the Gospel of John. The artistry of the Gospel of John is not simply art for art's sake, however. The artistry achieves certain effects, primary among these being, again, to invoke the necessity of choosing belief or unbelief, light or darkness, life or death, through both narration of historical events and the invitation to transform those into realities for the reader. Among those who choose to believe within the narrative itself are the disciples, of course, the Samaritan woman and people from her town, the paralytic, the blind man, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Thomas, and many more. Now, such a decision to believe or disbelieve can be, and is often, perhaps too often, that's another matter, presented in the form of rational debates and logical arguments and evidential apologetics. Nothing wrong with those things. But John the Apostle poet offers instead a life, a history, a narrative, all embedded within a sort of prose poem. Like the other Gospels, John follows the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, but unlike the Synoptic Gospels, John takes much more artistic license in telling the story of Jesus' life in a highly crafted literary way, organized more around signs and symbols than events themselves. The overarching structure of John consists of four parts: the prologue, which we heard in the reading for today, which contains that song, which is called the Christ hymn, and then the book of signs that describes the seven miracles or signs of Jesus. Then the book of glory, which narrates the realities of Jesus' life once his hour has come, and then the epilogue. The prologue in the Gospel of John begins with the Logos, a word we tend today to emphasize for its connection to logic, which it has, but more so than logo, which is a picture, an illustration. It has both connections. But John's gospel is less a presentation of logical ways of knowing and more what Malcolm Guyot calls a, quote, an image-laden way of knowledge, which is the way of knowing offered by poetry. Guyot makes this observation about the prologue to John, quote, "For a poet, all words have a magical generative power. They exist in themselves before the creation of a poem, and it is in and through and out of them that the poem comes into being. This opening passage of John's gospel offers us the encouraging and utterly transformative idea that we ourselves are a poem, that there is a poet behind the world who not only speaks that world into being, but speaks us into it so that we might behold its glory and respond ourselves with poems spoken back to our maker," end quote. The Gospel of John is a poem spoken back to the maker. The New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd, who affirms the historicity of the narrative of John, recognizes how that narrative also is symbolic of spiritual truths. In the interpretation of the fourth gospel, Dodd says of the writer of John, quote, "He writes in terms of a world in which phenomena, things and events, are a living and moving image of the eternal, and not a veil of illusion to hide it, a world in which the Word is made flesh," end quote. Now, this imagery of a veil that hides echoes the famous description of poetry given by Percy Bysshe Shelley when he says that poetry lifts the veil from the hidden beauty of the world and makes familiar objects be as if they were not familiar. John's opening on the incarnation makes the familiar idea of a transcendent God unfamiliar by identifying this God as one with the Word who became flesh and came to dwell among us. Paradoxically, John also makes a distant God more familiar by depicting him as one of us, familiar in being part of the human family. These opening words are, of course, an echo of Genesis, a declaration of the triune nature of the Godhead, an address to all people, not only or even mainly Jew, Gentile, Greek, or Roman. These few lines bridge the new budding Christian movement to the remaining traces of ancient myth and the greatest truths of Greek philosophy. Some scholars suggest that this Christ hymn alludes to a 3rd century BC hymn to the pagan god Zeus, a work that assigns to Zeus the ability to hold the cosmos together by means of the Logos. But John boldly announces a God who not only possesses such ability, but who is himself that very Logos, the rationality, coherence, order, and the very imagination that upholds all of reality. Reality exists because I am. The Book of Signs contains this famous 7 I am statements. I'm sure you're all familiar with them. And through these, Jesus declares his nature and identity through metaphor. And it contains the miracles later by which Jesus reveals the same about himself, his nature and identity. The signs or miracles that John records are Jesus turning water into wine in John 2, Jesus healing the official's son in John 4, Jesus healing the paralytic in John 5, Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John 6, Jesus walking on water in John 6, Jesus healing the man who was born blind in John 9, and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And then there are the famous I am statements, these metaphors. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. These symbols are visible signs of invisible realities that are embodied in Christ. They are universal symbols as well, chosen among many more miracles and events in the life of Jesus for inclusion in this book for a purpose. Indeed, the writer of John is selective, stating in John 20:30 that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. The writer carefully, artistically, and poetically chooses signs for inclusion toward a total effect. As one commentary notes, the main truths of this gospel are transmitted by fewer than 24 images. Some are pastoral, sheep, shepherd, vine, grain. Some name universal staples of substance, bread, water, or common actions, eating, drinking, sleeping, birth. Some are social, bridegroom, thief, bondservant. Some denote elemental good and evil, light, darkness. And some are titles, Father, Son of God, Son of Man. The images are presented not only as images, but also as truths, thus their cosmic or universal nature, familiar to people of all backgrounds, truths which the hearer, the witness, must choose to receive or reject. Metaphors such as these are the essence of poetry. They are metaphors, but they're also more than metaphors. They are laden with symbolic and theological meaning, so much meaning that is beyond the scope of this short message to delve into all that could be said of them. But I think it's helpful, perhaps, to point out that these that I've talked about above, the I am statements, the miracles, the signs, they are explicit metaphors. They're big, obvious ones that are writ large. But they are not the only metaphors at play in this gospel. Along with explicit metaphors are implicit ones. These are more subtle and nuanced. They are hints that support the greater symbols by demonstrating the way that all words point in some way to the word, the way that all logic, reason, and coherence point to the logos, the way in which all images point to the one in whose image we are made. John chooses to include numerous implicit metaphors, along with puns and plays on words that are also as metaphors, that they communicate multiple layers of meaning, operating as all symbols do, to point to other greater realities beyond the literal surface level. Language used in this way, which actually includes all language, embodies the layered and therefore transforming and transformative power of words and ultimately the word. The way that words accumulate meaning is similar to the way a stone that is rolled away reveals the meaning behind the open and empty tomb. Here are just a few examples of what I'm talking about, these implicit metaphors that mean one thing but take on additional layers of meaning throughout the narrative. The word follow, for example, which is mentioned many times in this gospel, goes from simply a literal meaning of journeying with Jesus to becoming a discipler and follower of him. Water turns not only into wine, but also from literal water that one drinks or is baptized in or walks on to the living water that is Christ and the waters of the second birth and the water that washes the feet of the unworthy. Bread turns from food for sustenance of the physical body to food for the eternal soul. Temple transforms from a literal building where worship is done to the spiritual reality of Christ's body as the temple, and later, of course, our own. The phrase lifted up denotes first the serpent lifted up by Moses, then the lifting up of Christ on the cross, but yet lifted up also, depending on the translation, describes the act of seeing, of lifting up the eyes, as in John 6:5, John 11:41, and John 17:1. Seeing, lifting up, is the first task of the poet. And seeing requires paying attention. John's gospel is written by someone who pays attention and pays attention to different things than the writers of the synoptic gospels. The poet Mary Oliver famously says, "Attention is the beginning of devotion." Paying attention means simply to see, really see, what is there in front of us and then see the meaning behind it. A form of the verb see appears in John well over 100 times. John sees, then records. Many others see and believe. John sees Jesus not only in historical, personal, and biographical terms, all these are important parts of the narrative, but also in spiritual, symbolic, and ontological terms, terms that begin all the way back in the beginning and will culminate later, of course, in the book of Revelation with things seen in the new heaven and the new earth. John's gospel is written by someone who sees and who emphasizes seeing. Seeing is what poets, prophets, and preachers share in common, an ability to see the surface and what is beyond the surface. The Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor describes it as seeing the mystery, or the spirit, behind the manners, or the appearance. In other words, to see the truth of reality. Seeing requires light. Seeing means understanding and interpreting. Seeing rightly leads to love and devotion to the truth. Such love is transformative. It turns water into wine, bread for the body into bread for the soul, and death into life. We're all called to be poets in this way. A poet must first see and then believes and bears witness to reality. Mary Oliver, again, the poet, wrote a very short poem. Here it is. Instructions for living a life. Pay attention. Be astonished. Tell about it. The writer of John paid attention to things from Jesus' life that are unrecorded by the other gospel writers. The first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding, raising Lazarus from the dead, and washing the feet of the disciples. These are all manners of ways of Jesus' way that point to the mysteries of his identity, nature, and purpose. The wine foreshadows his blood. Lazarus' resurrection from death foreshadows Jesus' own death and resurrection. And the washing of feet foreshadows the cleansing of our sin by the one who did not sin. Seeing, as they say, is believing. The entire Gospel of John, the book itself says, it is written, was written to bear witness so that, as John 20:31 says, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A poem, as well as any good news, is the result of seeing, believing, and witnessing. Every good poem is a love story. Whoever wants to become a Christian must first become a poet, writes Elder Porphyrius in Wounded by Love. You must suffer, you must love and suffer, suffer for the one you love, he says. Of course, there is no greater suffering love than that demonstrated by Christ on the cross. The Apostle John sees, believes, loves, and bears witness to that love. John presents Jesus as an example to follow. The Gospel of John is a love story. In the beginning, God so loved. But the way in which John presents Jesus in the gospel that bears his name offers in itself an example worthy of following. For if there is a second greatest picture of such long-suffering love, it is perhaps that love told of in John 20, when upon learning Jesus was no longer in the tomb, two disciples, Peter and John, the disciple Jesus loved, John the beloved, ran together to that place. John, the gospel that bears his name tells us, outran Peter and arrived there first, and he told about it. What love, what belief, what witness, what an apostle, what a poet.
Receive this benediction as we walk with Jesus through the rest of this week through his death and resurrection. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.